Let's just read a summary text just to give us preparation for the passage. Chapter 4, verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Let's again turn to the Lord in prayer. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, and thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Lord, we marvel at your grace, which has brought many of us to come and sit at the table and feast. We pray, Lord, that we would know more of that grace this evening as we open the scriptures. We pray, Father, that you would come and that in your mercy you would feed us. We have needy, hungering souls, and we have before us the bread of life. So we pray, Father, that you would come and that you would break to us that bread and feed us and strengthen us and prepare us for the table. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. As part of my routine in recent months, I drive to William's school, Eaglecrest, in the afternoons, and I pick him up from school. And at Eaglecrest, there is a traffic flow system that enables you to loop around the parking lot so that you can pick up your child from the door. And there are two lanes that you have to choose from. And I find that whatever lane I choose, the other lane always seems to end up going faster. Perhaps you encounter the same thing. You go to Myers and you look at the queue and you see how much food is in the basket and you choose the other one, and then you find the other lane ends up going faster. You know, there's a word for it out in the world. They call it Murphy's Law, don't they? If you were to drop a coin by the side of your van, almost invariably that coin will roll to the geometric center of the van. Well, in the spiritual life, we don't speak about Murphy's Law, but we do know that as believers, if we are seeking to do something for the Lord, we will encounter all kinds of difficulties and opposition and hindrance. The Bible tells us to expect that. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. I used to have on the wall of my study a picture of William Bradford and the Pilgrims when they were setting off from Southampton for the New World here in America. And underneath the words of William Bradford, "All great and honorable endeavors are accompanied with difficulties and must be enterprised and overcome with great and answerable courage." If you want to do something great for the Lord in this life, you better expect trouble, opposition, and difficulty. That's something that we have discovered more and more as we've worked our way through these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially Nehemiah. Last week we were in chapter 3 and the wall was going up. Everything seems to be going so well. But then chapter 4, you get a sequence that begins to develop. Advance, setback, advance, setback, advance, setback, all the way through chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so this is a passage then that's designed to teach us the nature of the Christian life. It teaches us that the Christian life is going to involve conflict and opposition and hostility. Martin Luther puts it this way in his great hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." We have an enemy out there, the devil, who wants to disrupt and to break down everything that we seek to do. So what are we to do in the face of this? Well, this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 4, is very helpful because it lays out for us this pattern of opposition and conflict that we are to expect, but also shows us how Nehemiah, the leader of God's people, how he handles it. So we're going to look at this chapter. We're going to look at three things: the enemy's attack, the people's panic, and Nehemiah's response. The enemy's attack, the people's panic, and Nehemiah's response. Firstly, the enemy's attack. Verse 1, "It so happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and indignant, and he mocked the Jews." So here we are. It's Jerusalem around 445 BC. We've got Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. He sought permission to go back to Judah to begin this work of rebuilding. And King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, he has granted him permission. He's even given him material supplies so he can complete the work. So Nehemiah sets off. Chapter 2, he arrives in the city with his military entourage, and he begins then to survey the damage. He makes that midnight tour around the city, surveying the walls, looking at what needs to be done, the materials, the labor, the manpower. He was pricing up the job. And then, of course, he comes before the leaders and the people, and he gives them that stirring call to action, that they are to arise and build, that they may no longer be a cause of reproach. And it's a call to which the people then unanimously respond, all of them committing themselves wholeheartedly to the work. And then last time we were in chapter 3, and we saw how they began that work of rebuilding. We considered something of the organization there as Nehemiah sets up 40 units around the walls there, giving them all different areas of work to do. And we considered last time also something of the cooperation of the people as they all came from various places with their various skills and applied them there to the work of rebuilding. It's a very encouraging chapter to read. So by the end of chapter 3, everything seems to be going very well. They're about halfway through the work. And the walls are going up, the sections that have been demolished are being rebuilt. Things seem to be working out very well. And all of a sudden, there is this opposition. Isn't very long when you're doing a spiritual work that you will encounter opposition. And that's what we see here. Someone who wants to get in the way. This man Sanballat. You'll find that whenever you see the name of this man Sanballat appear in the text, the opposition and difficulty isn't very far away. He is the chief antagonist here. We're introduced to him back in chapter 2, when Nehemiah first came into Judah with the soldiers. And as soon as he did that, this is back in chapter 2, it says, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, they heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So he and Tobiah then, they didn't want anyone coming to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. These men were both governors. Sanballat was the governor of the region of Samaria, and Tobiah was a governor over the region of Ammon. And they had no interest in seeing the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. With Jerusalem dilapidated and run down, then the busy trade routes that would go down to Egypt and to Persia and to Arabia, they would tend to circumvent Jerusalem while it was still in ruins and would go to the cities of their own regions instead. So these men had no interest in seeing a revived and rebuilt Jerusalem. But as soon as Nehemiah comes into the city with his plan for rebuilding and for reconstruction, then this immediately signals their attack. You see it there in verse 1 of chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. So he mocked them. He poured scorn upon them. He went around the outskirts of the walls, ridiculing the work that was being done. Look what he says here. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? So here he is, he's got his aides, he's got his little team of advisors around him, and he's going around the walls and basically he's ridiculing the whole thing. Look at this lot, he says. Look at this shower. Look at this shambles, he says. Do they really think they can build this wall up? Just a bunch of women and children, goldsmiths and perfume makers. Do they really think they can pull this off? How are they going to do it? Offer sacrifices to it? Are they going to pray this thing up? He says, no chance. Don't they realize what they've got to work here? Work with here? Stones? Burn stones? Limestone, when it's been burned, don't they realize it just crumbles? You can't do anything. What a fool's errand. What a waste of time. What a shambles. What a joke. So this is what Sanballat is doing then. He's ridiculing. He's pouring scorn upon the whole project. Verbally undermining it. He's attacking it with his words. This is really psychological warfare. An important part of any battle, isn't it? It's to try and undermine the enemy with words. To pull down what they're doing simply with the use of words. You see it today, don't you, in the political realm. The negative ad campaigns. The super PACs. You've perhaps seen it in these Republican primaries. You know, one of these men starts to do very well. He starts doing well in the polls. Then one of the other contenders then will launch an ad campaign and blitz the airwaves with all kinds of negative adverts about the man, highlighting his faults and his unelectability, how impossible it will be for him to get to the White House. And often they lampoon them as well. And the effect is that they become discouraged, they lose their momentum, and then their poll numbers begin to drop. So, you know, that's the power of words, isn't it? We sometimes say, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But that's not true, is it? Words can do an awful lot of damage. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can do an awful lot of damage with that little member that you have in your mouth there. Especially ridicule. What it says there, he mocked the Jews. There was derision in his tone. He just wanted to make them the laughing stock. And then his sidekick, Tobiah, joins in as well, verse 3. Whatever they build, he says, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. That thing's so flimsy, a little furry fox jumps on it, that thing's going to collapse into nothing. This is comedy for them. This is satire. You know, the jokes are flying here at Nehemiah and the people's expense. They're being ridiculed. And of course, this is nothing new, is it? I mean, we see it throughout the scriptures. The same thing happened to Jesus, didn't it? Do you remember what they said about Jesus? When he went into the house of Jairus, and his little girl there was lying dead, and Jesus went and said, she's not dead, she's asleep. They laughed him to scorn. And when Jesus spoke to the Jews about his deity and his divine sonship, they said, "Pah, him? He's the son of a carpenter. It's laughable." Also, the apostles as well, isn't it? When Paul was in Athens on Mars Hill and he began to preach to them the doctrine of the resurrection, they said, "This is foolish." Or like Festus, when Paul preached to him, he said, Paul, all this learning, you know, it's making you mad." This is a tactic that the enemy will use to discourage and to intimidate God's people through taunting and through mockery. You see it in the media, you see it in the films and in the TV shows. When they display or portray Christian people, how do they do it? Usually it's either as intolerant bigots or else it is as a crazed, fanatical Bible thumper. Or in England, we have a couple of TV shows about vicars in the Church of England. And generally they're portrayed as these likable but bumbling English twits. That's how they are portrayed. It's the same kind of thing. You know, it's ridicule. And maybe as individuals, we have to face the same kind of thing. We worry about what our co-workers or our friends in the classroom may think about us. Will they make jokes if they hear about our Christian faith? I know of one young man in Wales, and what he used to do on Sunday morning when his parents would go to church, he would leave the house early. He would walk about half a mile down the back roads to another street where his parents would then pick him up and take him to church. Didn't want his friends seeing where he was going. I have to confess, I was a little bit the same as a young man when I would go to church in the evening with my family, driving through the village. If ever I saw any of my friends on the streets, I would duck down on the back seat and wait until we had gone past. It's fear, isn't it, of ridicule or scorn. It's a very potent form of attack and one that we find hard to take. But then it also, here in the text, it becomes more sinister. If you just move down to verse 7, see what it says there. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. They became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. This is an intensification of the attack. You've got the number of these men then beginning to increase. You've got Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. They're coming here from all points of the compass. This is a concerted effort now to hinder the campaign, to intimidate them and to create confusion. What they're doing is they're really leaning on them here, intimidating the people. As they went to work each day, or as the women were bringing food to the men each day, they had to go past these militia men who were standing on the outskirts, and really they were intimidating them, threatening them. You keep this up and things could start getting really nasty for you. You keep this up and things could really get bad for you and that nice young family of yours. They were, in England we would say, putting the frighteners on them, intimidating them. So you can see here, the ridicule doesn't seem to have worked. So now it escalates. It moves up a notch towards the threat of physical violence. And that again is something that happened to Jesus. It began with verbal taunts and with mockery, but then eventually escalates to murder plots and bags of money changing hands and eventually a Roman cross. The same with the apostles as well. It started off with ridicule. Look at these men, they're drunk. But then, of course, it turns to imprisonment, to beatings, stonings and martyrdom. And death. This is often the pattern it takes. I was reading a book a couple of weeks ago about the growth of the underground church in China. It's called God is Red. And there was one chapter in the book about a man called Wang Ziming, who was a Christian leader in the Yunnan province around the city of Kunming. And he was converted through the witness of European missionaries, and he went on to be a leader of the church in Kunming. But around that time, Mao Zedong initiated this program of cultural revolution and a crackdown on the churches. So men like Wang Ziming, they came into the crosshairs, and of course the attack was very similar. It began with mockery and taunts. They would make this man walk through the streets with a dunce's cap on his head while all the people lined the streets and mocked him. And then he would be brought before these condemnation meetings where the people would castigate him and spit upon him and beat him with their fists. And eventually he was brought before the soldiers and he was executed by a firing squad. So that's the way it goes, isn't it? Today there's actually a statue of this man over the West Door in Westminster Abbey in England to commemorate one of the greatest martyrs of the 20th century. But you see the point that's being made here. Wherever there is enthusiasm, consecration to the Lord and to the work of the Lord, then there's going to be antagonism and intimidation. It may not be for us here in the West violent intimidation, but it can be very aggressive. If you don't fiddle the books for your boss, you could lose your job. If you keep disciplining your children the way the Bible says, the authorities will come and take them away. If you, in your essay, you defend the Christian faith, then the professor's going to flunk your grades. Spurgeon says, no arrows will be left in the quivers of hell while there are godly men and women at whom they can be aimed. So if we want to serve the Lord and do something great for the Lord, better expect opposition. That's the first thing, the enemy's attack. Secondly, consider the people's panic. And here I want us to look at this section 4 through 12, where we see that Nehemiah's immediate response is to pray. That's always Nehemiah's response. Whatever the challenge, he always begins with prayer. We're going to consider his praying in a moment. But before we come to that, I want us to think about the people's response to this. First of all, they set themselves to work. There in verse 6, we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So they set themselves to work. But then there's this attack that we just mentioned from Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ammonites and the Arabs. They conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem, create confusion. As we said, this was an attack coming from all sides, all points of the compass, north, east, south, and west. The Jews were surrounded by their enemies, coming at them, bearing down at them from all sides. You know, this was very unnerving, very unsettling. You can imagine the women having to run the gauntlet of this every day as they went to the wall to bring the men food, and they're going past these militiamen brandishing weapons and looking menacingly at them. Very unnerving, trying to psych them out, to dispirit them to such a degree that they would all just give up the work. Well, Nehemiah, he continues to make prayer. He sets a watch upon the wall, verse 9. But then you notice verses 10 through 12, the strain of working under this pressure, it begins to take its toll. Look what the people say in verse 10. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. We're getting weak and we're getting tired and there's just so much to do. Have you heard what our enemies are saying? Verse 11, our adversaries said they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So they're in a bit of a panic here. They're in a bit of distress here. They're saying, no, this is just no good. This just isn't working anymore. This is too much. We're never going to finish this. And even if we try, we're probably going to get slaughtered in the process. Look, we're surrounded by these terrorists and they want to kill us. We're very vulnerable. We're exposed here. We could die building this wall. I've had enough of this. I think we should reconsider. This is the way that some of these people were thinking over and over. You notice that in verse 10. 10 times a group of them. Verse 12, 10 times a group. They keep coming back and they repeat it in the Hebrew. It's like a poetic phrase. And they're repeating it over and over again. This is hopeless. This is pointless. Frankly, this is downright dangerous. These were the noises that were being made. They've got a kind of a group of prophets of doom in the midst of them, moaning minis. Oh, it's just all too hard. It's all too difficult. Just isn't worthwhile. This is a real headache for Nehemiah. Now, here's this man. He's trying to do his best. He's trying to get this wall up, and there's a group of people around him. They're just continually expressing their complaints and their unhappiness. That's very wearing, isn't it? You mums, you know what that's like. You're in the kitchen at home, you're doing some work, and maybe you've got two or three little tots around you. I don't like this. I don't want to do this. Or a little phrase I noticed come into Sophie's vocabulary recently. This is not my favorite. But I don't want to do this. This is not my favorite. Can you imagine you've got a group of tots around you, and they're all going, this is not my favorite. I don't want to do it. You know, eventually you're going to snap, aren't you? Well, this is what it's like for Nehemiah here. He's got a sizable body of people around him, all of whom are going, you know, this is not my favorite. I don't want to be doing this anymore. This is getting very hard. And that's difficult for Nehemiah. But it's doubly difficult for him, isn't it? Because this was an attack coming not just from the outside, this is an attack coming from the inside, from his own people. And that makes it even harder to bear. And of course, that's what makes it such an effective weapon for the devil. That's why the devil will try to get in as much as he can into churches and try and set people against each other. He knows that if he can get Christian people fighting and arguing, squabbling with each other, then he's gone a long way towards getting a significant advantage over them. Churches today, they rarely close up because of outward persecution. It's usually the opposite. Outward attack tends to make them stronger. No, churches get into trouble when they start fighting and squabbling and holding grudges and refusing to forgive one another. That's when the rot sets in. That's when the walls can start crumbling down. It's something of a plague that besets the church in the 20th and 21st century, isn't it? We need to be always on our guard against that. But another thing to consider here is the timing of this as well. Just when was it that this unhappiness and this panic sets in? Well, you see it there if you go back to verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. So this is the halfway mark. This is when the people start to struggle. This is when they begin to lose their zeal. It's at the halfway mark. They've come a long way from where they began, but they've also, it's a long way until they finish. They're halfway. This is when they start to get into difficulties. And it's the same in many areas of life, isn't it? The halfway mark is always a difficult point. I've never run one, but I understand if you do a marathon, it's usually after the halfway point. That's when people can hit the wall. Or you know what it's like if you're out there in the work of in the world of work. The beginning of the day, you're full of energy, you've got a lot of zeal, you can get tasks done. Maybe towards the end of the day as well, you get your second wind and you can work feverishly into the night. But the middle of the day, 2 o'clock, 2:30, then it really becomes a struggle, doesn't it? The halfway point, that can be very difficult. It's the same spiritually. You know, you can start off in the Christian life. You've got a lot of zeal. Oh, the flame is burning really brightly. You want to win the world for Christ. And then towards the end of life as well, you know, as you're anticipating heaven, being with the Lord, that can be a blessed time too. But in the middle of life, that's when it can be really difficult, isn't it? I notice there's a book in our library at the back there. It's called Lost in the Middle. That can be a very difficult time. You can feel like giving up. You look at your own life and there's so much rubble there. So much work still to be done. Or maybe in the church. You know, some of you, you've been here since you were young, haven't you? You started off with young families and now you're in the middle. Do you still have the same zeal you once had? Still the enthusiasm that you once had? Are you tempted to give up now? Take care. This is a very dangerous phase of the operation. The devil knows that. That's why he tries to get in at this stage of the operation. It's not worthwhile. Give up. Look somewhere else. Try something else. You need to take care. The timing of this. But also notice the short-sightedness of the panic as well. All they can see is the rubble. All they can hear is the enemy. All they can think about is the difficulty. It's all too much. It's just all too great. There's no way we can do this. No way we can finish this. Look who we are. We're just children and women and goldsmiths and perfume makers. We'll never get this done. Even if we do, we're going to get slaughtered in the process. Oh, it's just all terrible. All their fears, their darkest fears, all the paranoia is coming out here. It reminds me of a story I read last year about a man. He went into a store in Massachusetts and he went into the restroom. And he picked up a $20 bill that was on the floor and he unfolded it and there was a note inside the bill. And the note read this: help, kidnapped, call highway patrol. And on the other side was a phone number as well. And underneath that was written these words: my Ford van, cream and blue, Oakla. So the man, he went to the police and he informed them. And they traced this telephone number to an elderly couple called Floyd and Rita Rupp. And the police immediately put out an all points bulletin to try and locate this couple. And it was on the media and there's descriptions of them. Meanwhile, their two daughters were sitting anxiously at home waiting for news. Then, not long after that, the manager of the office where Floyd worked got a call. And he picked it up and it was Floyd. He said, the weather here is beautiful. I'm enjoying this wonderful view of the ocean. And the manager said, you don't know what's happened, do you? Well, he didn't. But he soon found out, and much to his embarrassment and his wife's embarrassment, what had happened was his wife, Rita Rupp, she was very worried about the drive back from Massachusetts to Oklahoma, which she was going to have to do on her own. And so she had written a kidnap note just in case. And this kidnap note had fallen out of her purse onto the bathroom floor. All her worst fears were coming out. And, you know, really, that's what we see here for this people, a group of them here letting all their worst fears come out. How bad it's going to be. What a disaster, what a calamity is going to befall them. Instead of remembering the greatness of the task, the glory of the work that they have been called to, the power of their God, instead they start looking at themselves and at their adversaries. And as they do so, they are cowed into fear. A bit like the spies, isn't it? You remember the spies when they went across the border into Canaan, into the promised land? What did they see when they got there? They see the milk and the honey and the grapes and the beauty of the land. No, they see the giants. Enormous giants, must be 10 feet tall. We're just so small. It's going to be a disaster. They didn't think about the wonder of what God was calling them to, the greatness of their God. They just saw the difficulties and the enemies. And, you know, we can have the same attitude in the church. Instead of realizing the greatness, the privilege of having the gospel, the power of the gospel to transform people's lives and to transform whole communities, instead we look at the difficulties and we look at ourselves and we say, oh, it just can't be done. There's so few here, we're so weak, the work's just so small and there are so many difficulties out there. Let's just huddle together and hope that we don't become extinct. Is that the way we should think? Is that the way William Carey thought? We studied him this morning. That's the way his denomination thought. Well, you know, the heathen can't be converted anyway. They can't believe, so you sit down, William. There's no point in you going to preach to them. But William Carey said, no, no, no. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. He had a vision of seeing nations and whole communities transformed by the power of the gospel. Apparently, he made a globe out of leather, and he put all the nations of the world on this globe, and his students said that sometimes when he held it up and he showed the people, he'd say, this nation is pagan, and this nation is pagan, and there were tears welling up in his eyes. It was that drove him on. Not the difficulties or the dangers, he didn't look at those. He just looked at the greatness of the work and the greatness of his God. Well, do we think like Carey? Do we have a vision to see this community transformed by the power of the gospel? Or do we just look at ourselves and feel how weak we are? Or do we allow the world and the media and our spiritual enemies and our own fears to cow us into submission? Oh, we need to be bold and courageous like men like Nehemiah. Well, that leads us then on to our third point, and that is Nehemiah's response. What is Nehemiah's plan for dealing with these assaults? How is he going to face the attacks of his enemies? Basically, in this chapter, we see he's got a twofold approach, Godward and manward, vertical and horizontal. He talks to God about man, and he talks to man about God. That's all we see here. The first thing he does is the vertical. He begins to talk to God. He prays. He always prays. You see that throughout the book. Whatever challenge he faces, the first thing he does is to pray. We see that if we just go back to verse 5, when the attack comes, we see him firing up one of those immediate arrow prayers. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as a plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. This is what we might call an imprecatory prayer. A prayer for judgment on his enemies. A bit like that, some of those that you find from David in the Psalms. This isn't a personal prayer for vengeance. This is Nehemiah in his capacity as a leader, leading God's people, exercising authority on their behalf. He's praying that God's judgment would come upon those who want to do them physical harm. So that's his own prayer in verse 5. Then in verse 9, he joins with the people in prayer as well. Nevertheless, he says, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. So Nehemiah and the people now pray together. He encourages them to pray. He wants them to see that this is a spiritual battle that they're fighting. Yes, their enemies have names, Sanballat and Tobiah, and they have faces, but these men are just the pawns, the instruments, the lackeys. Behind them is a very powerful foe, the prince of darkness, the devil, who wants to hinder and break down everything that they're seeking to do. We always need to remember that as well. The temptation in our lives is to start focusing in on people. That the people are the problem. We get obsessed with individuals and that the battle is against them. But we need to remember it's not. It's spiritual. It's against powers, principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's who we're fighting against, not physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. And so the more prayerful we are as individuals and as a congregation, the more we will be conscious of that. Pray for one another, James says. To pray for our brothers and sisters in the church. So he talks to God about man, but then also he talks to men about God. He tells them three things here. Firstly, he says, remember the Lord. Verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He's telling the people here to look up. Not to be focused so much on the work or on the attacks of the enemies, but instead to look to the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember his power, his greatness, his might. The same thing that Moses said to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power. Jeremiah said the same to the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 51. You shall remember the Lord your God. Remember the Lord afar off. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. So if you look at yourself, then you will become weak and fearful. And your problems will seem insurmountable and your enemies, they will seem huge. But if you look to the Lord and you remember him, his strength, his power and his might, this will give you courage. This will enable you to press on. The same thing that Paul said to Timothy in his second letter. Timothy was feeling weak and vulnerable and afraid, and he was surrounded by his enemies, those who wanted to undermine the truth. And what did Paul say to him? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember who's with you. Jesus Christ, the living God. He's with you in all of his resurrection power. Think about him. Set your sights upon him. Draw your strength from him, and then you can keep going. Do we do that? Do you do that? Do you seek to encourage other people to look to the Lord? Or do you spend your time just talking about the difficulties and the troubles and the problems? Isn't it better to point them to the Lord? To say, well, have you thought about this text? Or I've been thinking about you, your situation. Do you remember what it says in the scripture? Do you remember how God helped his people in that situation? Hasn't that been such a help to you when people have come and ministered to you in that way? This is what Nehemiah does. He says, remember the Lord. Secondly, he calls upon them to build and to fight. Despite the threats, they were just to keep on working. That's what they do in verse 6. That's what they do in verse 15. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that our God had brought their plotting to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. This was their approach. They just kept on going. They just kept on working. El Shaddai, the mighty God, he was with them. So they knew that their labor was not in vain in the Lord, and so they kept on going. But also as well, they took their weapons in their hands as well. Notice that there in verse 16. So it was from that time on, half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had girded his sword at his side as he built. This is really a state of military emergency we have here. Nehemiah has so organized the people that half of them are building and the other half are standing guard. One half are ready to lay a brick and the other half are ready to pull out the sword. Even at night, when the threat of attack was at its greatest, they've got this sort of shift system in place so that if the bandits appeared, they were ready to fight them. So they're working and they're fighting, they're building and they are resisting. They've got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. The sword and the trowel. You've heard of that magazine, the C.H. Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle. Many years ago, they set up a church magazine. It was called The Sword and the Trowel. And the design of that magazine was that it should not only build up the saints in their most holy faith, but also it was designed to refute error that might seek to undermine the truth. And so we need to have both. We need to be willing to build, but also we need to be willing to fight, isn't it? We need to have both of those things, a willingness to build and to fight. Some people are fighting, it's no problem. They'll fight about anything. Bible versions, hymns, worship, whether Christians should drink or not, they're ready for a fight. Other people don't want to fight about anything at all. Now, we need wisdom, don't we, about which battles we're going to fight. But we've got to have them both. You've got to be willing to build and to fight. And also to watch as well. Nehemiah here, he posted guards around the wall, day and night. A warning system was put in place. There was a man with a trumpet stationed on the walls so that whenever that trumpet was blown, the workers would run together, they would rally around, and they would defend the city. They didn't even change when they went to sleep. They kept their clothes on all night. This is a heightened state of vigilance. They are ready at a moment's notice to defend the city. Heightened vigilance. It's the kind of vigilance that we're commanded to in the New Testament as well. Jesus says that we are to watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. Be on your guard, Peter says, because the enemy, the devil, he goes about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. We too are always to be on the alert, always on our guard, looking for any incursion, looking for any sign of an enemy attack, any areas of slippage in our lives, any areas of weakness developing in our lives, some slackness, a cooling of the zeal, skipping over our quiet times, increasing absences from service of worship. Be on guard, sound the trumpet, take care, pull out the sword, there's danger coming. This then is the way that Nehemiah handles the attacks. He calls upon God and he calls upon man. Do you see the balance that we've got in this chapter? Those two things are always together, Godward and the manward, the vertical and the horizontal. He prays and he works. He says we need to look to the Lord, but also we need to put some guards on the wall. Remember the Lord, but take your sword with you. Those well-known words of Oliver Cromwell. Trust in the Lord, but I keep my powder dry as well. In World War II, they said, praise the Lord, pass the ammunition. You need to have those two things together. There's a story of Hudson Taylor. He was on his way to China. And he was on a sailboat, and they were heading towards China. They were off the coast of Sumatra. And the wind died down, and the vessel was sailing towards an island. And the captain knew that the island was inhabited by cannibals. And so he went down to the hull of the ship, and Hudson Taylor was down there. And he asked him, he said, we've got no wind. We're heading towards this island. And Hudson Taylor said, well, you know, what do you want me to do? He said, well, you're a man of God. You need to pray. And so eventually Hudson Taylor said he would pray, but he said, go and put the sails up. And he said, well, I'm not going to put the sails up. The sailors will laugh at me. There's no wind. But eventually he did what Hudson Taylor said. And about half an hour later, the captain came down. He says, you can stop praying now. We've got more wind than we know what to do with. So he prayed. He trusted the Lord. But also he did what he could as well. And we need to have that. Those two things together. In all areas of life, those two things. In our Christian life, isn't it? In the battle for sanctification. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's something that you are to do. But also at the same time, he says, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We work and God works. And in the church as well. We see here Nehemiah, he stations his guard on the wall with swords and with a trumpet. But at the same time, he says, our God will fight for us. And that's what we need. Human effort joined to divine power. That's the way to overcome opposition. That's the way to win spiritual battles in our Christian life. Our efforts joined to his mighty strength. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, our own great weakness feeling. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Let's pray. Gracious God, we know from your word that we are to expect hostility and opposition in the spiritual life. Lord, we pray that we would never become discouraged, that we would never allow our hands to become weak, and that we would never feel like giving up. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us at such times, that you would enable us to look to you, O Lord, to join our hand with your hand, as it were. Father, you would strengthen us, that we would remember the Lord, and that through you and through your power, that you would enable us here in this church to accomplish great and lasting victories for the honor of your name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.